It is this is easily one of my favorite types of Sundays to celebrate. I love getting together with the believers. If you are on our church email, you saw that late last night I sent out the next devotional, if you will, and it literally centers around the church and why we gather. And honestly, it's with a phenomenal excitement that I love getting together as a church body. We get to come together, and you know what? Sometimes we walk in the door, and we're pretty good at painting on our face like things have gone really well during the course of the week because we don't really want to talk about the pains and struggles of life. But let's be real. The whole reason why we come together as a church body is to encourage each other. The one that's hurting and struggling through life, God has allowed some to be able to come alongside them and to care for them, to take them by the hand, to just take the next step as they walk through the course of life, encouraging them to remember the message of the gospel that one day Jesus Christ will return and that we'll be with him in heaven for forevermore for those that have a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes a great excitement. You know, and I mentioned in that devotional, it comes out of Hebrews chapter 10. We do have a command to gather together as believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a command there. But God, by character, is perfectly good in every way. Absolutely perfectly good in every way. He has never thought an evil thought. He has never intended an evil thing. He has always, in every thought and action, been perfect. Because by character, that's exactly who he is. And so when he makes a command, knowing his very creation, he is perfectly good in his commands, knowing that they are good for us. And so he commands that we get together. But part of our gathering together is not so I come with my preferences or my thoughts as to how something might go. And by the way, if you come with your preferences and stuff, I guarantee I'll fail you because I make a lot of mistakes in life. And if you don't think that that's true, ask my wife. It happens about every day. Okay? I'm going to fumble over words. I'm not the most eloquent person. But the reality is we come together under the message of gospel of Jesus Christ who has saved anyone that knows him as Lord and Savior and him alone. And because of that, he saved us first and foremost from our own selves, a people that would destroy ourselves if left to ourselves. He saved us from our own selves. And so because of that, when we come together, we're not focused on our necessities, our things, but rather the cares and concerns of one another. It's interesting to think about this, but as a church comes together, if everyone in the church did that, if everyone that was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ said, I am not concerned about the things that I think I need, but rather the needs of others. Let's just say there's 100 people. I use this as an example. And I'm one of the 100. I'm poured out and spent for everyone in that group. And yeah, that's poured out. I don't even know what the cost is of that. It might literally be everything you have. Might be everything I have, but I've got 99 pouring back into me because that's God's build. That's God's construction. That's God's desire, and that's actually part of his faithfulness is giving you a gift like the body of Christ. And so because of that, we have an excitement in coming together. But I have to be honest, baptism Sundays hold a special place in my heart because what happens in a baptism is literally just a demonstration of what a person has already received on the inside. How they've been added to the body of Christ, but even more specific than that, that they recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then when he commands something, that is to be taken seriously, that is to be done with obedience. And when a person comes to the point of realizing that this is just a pool of water, there's nothing special, there's nothing holy about this water, and it's a cattle trough, okay? But the reality is the obedience behind it proves who is leading the heart of the person going through that action. It's ridiculous of an action, but what it symbolizes is powerful, that they have been transformed on the inside and God's making them new. For that reason, this is one of my favorite Sundays. If you have your Bible, I want to walk through a few points here. I don't want to take long. And if you want to try to follow through, we're going to jump around in scripture a little bit, but I want to develop 5 points for you real quick. And if you think you know me and that I can't get through 5 points quick, I'll see if I can prove you wrong. Okay. But today I want to title this short message as we get ready for baptism. You must be born again. Why not today? You must be born again. Why not today? I was sharing with a gentleman this week something that he thought was just staggering. He's like, how could that be true? It was this statistic, that in America today, there's over 1,900 registered denominations of Christianity. And yet Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way and only one. And yet for some reason, we end up with 1,900 different recognized types of Christianity as if we can even redefine what Christianity is when the scripture has already made it clear who is a Christian and who is not and what a Christian looks like in their daily life. For that reason, I shared with them a passage, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Many of us come from different religious backgrounds, and I don't really care what affiliation you have. I really don't. What I do want you to see is that God's word is authoritative, and that one day every person will stand before the Lord just as the person does in this text. Jesus is the one talking. He says this in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. For some of you, if you contemplate that thought, that might just break everything you thought you believed. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone that says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This is not speaking to good works. The will of the Father is that you would receive the Son. That is the will of the Father. We'll see in a few future texts that we're going to take a look at that God is not pleased with your best efforts. There is nothing you can do to earn or to please God. He is perfect in every way, and you and I are not. What do you give to a God that already owns everything? What do you give to a God who is perfect in every way and needs nothing added to him? There's nothing we can offer to please a holy God. The only thing that he has said is his will. Is that we would receive his Son. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says. And by the way, in the Greek, this would be stated more as I declare to them plainly. I'm looking at you in the face. There's no smile. There's no nothing about it. I'm just looking at you and telling you the cold hard fact. Away from me. You're a doer of iniquity. I don't know about you, but I think here in America, we have a lot of people, and you may be here and you may be one of these people, thinking, I think I'm getting to heaven, but I'm not quite sure. I don't want you to be this person that thinks that you're going to heaven and ends up realizing on that final day when you're standing before the Lord, crud, I missed it. I missed the point. It's very obvious that here in these texts, in these verses here, what the person is concerned about is thinking that they have something to offer God. He says, did we not prophesy in your name? Look at what I did for you. Look at all these things. Look at how you used me in casting out demons or even performing miracles and all these different things. Notice how it was always, look at me, look at me, look at me. The believer understands one thing. God's name is to be lifted high. God's name is to be lifted high. This person didn't know that. Genesis chapter 1, God's creation, point number 1, God's creation. When God created, verse 31, he created, at this point, sixth day, he's finishing his creation. He's created man, he's already created the animals, the plants, the water, the land, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the above, light and day, all of creation order, even gravity itself. He's created it all, and at the end, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis chapter 1 reminds us, in the beginning, God, meaning he was already here. Time began because God created time itself. How did he do that? He created daylight, and he uses that to measure the days for us. In heaven, by the way, just so you know, your calculation of time will end. Why? Because there is no sun, moon, and stars in the way that you see them today. Everything will be lit up by the glory of God himself. Read the book of Revelation and you'll see how that goes. God is so filled with glory, he does not need a sun, moon, or stars to create light. In the beginning, God, and God is the creator of all heaven and earth. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus Christ himself, being God, in a way in which we could actually physically see because God came down, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, being God, He was there all eternity past. He was there at creation and had his hand in creation as well. God spoke the world into existence, each day being good, and at the end, the completion of it, in day number 6, verse 31, it was very good. He says, it's perfect, just as I intended it to be. God is the creator, and just as when you and I choose to make a picture or build something or whatever, our creation, we make a creation for an intended outcome. We have something that we want from it. God created us, and he created us for the purposes of his glory. And if your creation is not doing as it ought to do, then typically there's some consequence. The fall, point number 2. In Genesis chapter 3 comes the fall. Adam and Eve were told in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that if they were to do so, that they would surely die. Did they physically die the moment that they ate of the fruit when they sinned? The answer to that is no. We'll see that in a second. But spiritually they did. They were separated from God. Prior to this, they enjoyed a time of walking with God in perfect harmony, walking with him, talking with him. He would regularly meet them in the garden. We see that by the way that God approaches them in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see the setting of the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? By the way, that is filled with lie right in it. It's filled with deception, but she did not catch it. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Oh, wait a second. She just took the command a little bit further than God said. He said, don't eat from it. Or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, so now all of a sudden she's not taking God at his word, not listening to the authority of the one who actually created her. He says that she took from the tree and ate that fruit and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them, they were opened. The eyes were opened. They saw their sin. They saw the first blemish in mankind before a holy and perfect God, and it had a repercussion. They were cast out of the garden. They could not walk with God anymore, separated from him eternally. Perfectly separated from God. And one day, they would also suffer physical death as well as a penalty for their sin. And that eternal sin would also create an eternal judgment that would come one day too. Goes on to tell us in Scripture that there's actually a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, an eternal lake of fire in which a person will be judged for their sin and iniquity before a holy God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There's a lot of people here that say, yeah, but I'm not like Adam and Eve. I didn't choose to disobey God. I'm relatively a good person. Go to Romans chapter 3, please, real quick here. Romans chapter 3 says this in verses 10 to 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, that is all inclusive, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. A term that a lot of people today would balk at. What does the Bible preach? Useless? God built you for his glory. Apart from him, can you bring him glory? The answer to that is no. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, anything that is not of faith, it is sin. If it is not literally a derivative of having a faith trust in God himself, anything that doesn't bear God's name perfectly, it is sin. For that reason, a person that doesn't even acknowledge God is found useless to the one that created him. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the question I would ask for the person that thinks that they have anything to offer God, that they are good in any way, or that in the court of law that God would say, yep, go ahead, you've been mostly good. You've done mostly great. Go ahead and get in. The scriptures teach otherwise. So the question I would have for you, who's wrong? The holy scriptures of God that have been tested for a few thousand years and no one can prove it wrong, it stands firm all the way to the end. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's perfectly true. So what do you and I do? Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, every act that you have that you think is good before a holy God, it's as filthy rags. Ephesians 2, 8, it's grace that you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It's to this that Samuel writes in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20, who can stand in the holy presence of God? God is absolutely perfect. Who could possibly make it through standing in the presence of God? For that reason, there's a penalty that we've already briefly mentioned here. Jesus said, I'm the only way. If you want to be able to be removed from this penalty, you must go through him. But Romans 6:23 reminds us at the very beginning, the wages of your sin, it is death. Death is not just the physical death. Matter of fact, that's the lesser of the two. We think it's terrible when a person physically passes away. They have no idea what comes next. An eternal torment, separated from God, in a lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, and Luke 13, 28, all words from Jesus himself saying that this place is a place of torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the terrible thing about this is that the gnashing of teeth is not as you think it is. It's not like the pain from fire that causes your teeth to chatter. But rather, the weeping is understanding where they're at. Absolutely. But the gnashing of teeth is anger against God. Why? Because they still have not understood. No person in hell understands the necessity to surrender. It's actually lived out by the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell. And he still doesn't see his need to surrender. Instead, he tells God to send the Lazarus, the peasant, to go reach everyone. He tries to still have some form of control over the situation because he doesn't yet see, even in hell. Rather, these people are separated from God eternally in a lake of fire, yes, weeping from pain and suffering and agony that they'll go on for the rest of eternity, but nowhere realizing their necessity for God. So the question is, if that's what we're due because of our sin, what should we do? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. This is God's plan. So we've got God in creation. We have the fall. We have a penalty. And the fourth thing is God's plan. Because God is love, and that is his character quality. He is a God of love. He provided a way. Because God does love you, he provided a way where he says, that doesn't have to be you. You can't save yourself, but I can save you. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's an amen. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the Bible tells us in other passages from Jesus himself that out of the mouth come the things of the heart. So when a person confesses Jesus as Lord, they're acknowledging the work that God has already done on the inside. That God has changed them to recognize a necessity for God to be the lead of the person's soul. And believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this again goes back to the internal aspect that the person finally learns to rest on. They cannot be saved by their own merit, but that God does a work that's offered through Jesus Christ alone. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, meaning it's the first good thing. When your heart is transformed and there's a response in the heart and you rest solely on the work of Christ, that's the first good thing. And then it goes on from there. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, proving the work of Jesus Christ in the person's life by confessing, Lord, you are Lord. And I beg of you, be my Lord. Change me from the inside out. See, the wonderful thing that I love about God is that God doesn't just tell you the bad news. He doesn't just acknowledge the truth that we don't deserve him and that rather we deserve hell. That is exactly what we deserve. He makes the truth known to you so that way you understand the necessity for help. And then you cry out and say, Lord, what must I do? That actually happened in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter's been preaching a message and telling the people, you crucified God. Your sin and your depravity, it put him there. And he chose to take it on, not because he had to, but because he wanted to save you. And so the people turn around, they're like, what do we do then? And he says, repent. Repent. Acknowledge Jesus Christ alone as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. One other part of God's plan is the call is today. This is not yet the fifth point. This is still part of God's plan. He said, there's a day coming. I'm going to bear out wrath. There's a day coming. I am going to bring judgment. And I want you to know that the door is still open today. And if you want that message of salvation, receive it today. Don't delay. 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. The fifth point, he's coming back. And this actually comes from the last thing I just said too. He is coming back. For those of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's coming back and we can be glad about it. We can celebrate together. Matter of fact, we're going to do communion here in just a little bit. And communion is something we do acknowledging that Christ is going to return and remembering all that he's done for us leading up to that point and everything that comes after it as well. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus says that we can rejoice because if he goes to prepare a place for us, we can be just as sure as his death, burial, and resurrection, just as sure as every promise of the Old Testament, every prophecy of the Old Testament fulfilled, that just as sure as all those things are true, he's going to come back and he's going to take us to be with him for forevermore. In Revelation chapter 22, we see something though. The time is near. The door is closing. It's not closed yet, but it is closing. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, blessed is the one who hears the words that are written here and heeds them. That means takes the warning. That's the call to repent. By the way, there's also a call for you. If you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ and you're here already, following that same line is the command to make known the things of the book of Revelation. There's a command for you and I to proclaim the gospel. And if you're unwilling to do that, I would ask, where's your obedience to the one you call Lord? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, or you're not sure what happens next, or if you would indeed, as Matthew 7, 21 to 23 brought out, if you're not sure that you would actually be in heaven with God for forevermore, I want to tell you, God put a blueprint in Scripture. He said, there is a way that you can know. I love Bill Gerlach's favorite verse out of John chapter 5, verse 24. Am I not mistaken that that's your favorite verse?
Yeah, truly, truly, I say unto you.
He who, what?
Hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Did you hear that? I hope you heard that statement. For the person that rests on Jesus Christ alone, they will not come into condemnation. This is, again, Jesus' words to you and me. If you would receive the message of the gospel today, that's still offered today, you will not come into condemnation. The same God who makes all these promises and faithfully fulfills every one of them has said, if you would just but believe in me, all of that penalty will be removed because it's already been placed on Christ. You must be born again today. Today is the day of salvation. I can't make you receive Christ. Only you know if God's working on your heart, drawing you to himself. But if you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, then you don't have this gift of salvation. And honestly, you better be really scared. People joke about hell. There is no one walking on earth that knows what hell is like, nor could they imagine the torment of hell. And yet God is saying, I want to save you from that. I would rather you come and repent and come to me and acknowledge all that I've done for you, that you too would have eternal life. And one day looking forward to the pleasure of being with me in heaven for forevermore. Jesus told, moving over to baptism here for just a second, the thief on the cross, who, by the way, was never baptized with water in this way. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There are so many theological implications that come from that statement. It is astounding. You could spend a lifetime on that phrase to that man. A man that more than likely killed people, at minimum had some major atrocities as a part of his life to the point where the Roman culture said it's time for him to die. And they crucified a man that's considered a robber, a thief, a devilish person, as some might say. And yet Jesus said, because he was finally willing to repent, even in that final moment, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man was nailed to a cross already. There was no water for him to get dunked in at the last minute. But yet he knew his need before a holy God, and he sought the one, finally, that God had sent, recognizing what Christ was doing on the cross. And because of that, Jesus acknowledges his heart, and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's no waiting period. There's no purgatory or in between. Today, you'll be with me in paradise.